Buddy, turn to the book of Hezekiah. There's no Hezekiah. Turn to the book of Acts. Come on. You know better than that. It's right in between Thessalonians and Second Opinions, right where Hezekiah is. Acts chapter 6 is where we left off. If you're visiting, we just go through the whole scripture. We're going through the book of Acts right now. Last week, the numbers had grown. Remember, the early church started at 120. Peter gets up, the Holy Spirit falls. Peter gets up, preaches a sermon, 3,000 people get saved first day, boom. So they go from 120 to 3,120. Shortly thereafter, Peter and John going in the temple, lame man, he gets healed, 5,000 more get saved because of it, because of what Peter preaches. So now you're around 8,000, 9,000, there's thousands. And they are, this is, you know, this is not pews and organs and all that. This is, what do we do? I don't know, let's just hang out together. So they all hung out together, and they were eating together, and there were all manner of people there, including among them were a bunch of widows. And the way the church was operating was everybody just brought what they had in, and they took care of each other. And so there was what they called the daily ministration, where they would help support those people who were brought into the church. And because of that, there was a, we're told at the beginning of Acts chapter 6, there was a dissension arose because you had two major groups. Well, you had the Hebrew Hebrews, and then you had the Greek Hebrews. There were those who were lived in Jerusalem, were from that area, had always been. Then you had what were called the Hellenists or the Grecian Jews. They were still Jews, but they were dispersed. They were from other areas. Their primary language was Greek. It wasn't Hebrew. They read the Septuagint version, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament. And there was a complaint that arose because they said that the Hebrew widows were getting a bigger share, and the Greek ones were neglected. And there arose a murmuring, and the apostles said, well, it wouldn't be fitting if we were to give up what we're supposed to do, which is minister the word and prayer, to start waiting tables to make sure this is done right. So here's what you're going to do. Grab some guys from among yourself. These are the qualifications we're looking for. They need to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so because of this need arising, they said, give us some guys. And this is guys to be waiters. They're to wait on tables. That's their job. And the qualifications to wait on tables in the early church was that you had to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And, you know, in talking about this last week, I said, well, does that mean that they were all speaking in tongues? And I said, well, no. I mean, there was something else they looked for. Well, maybe they were. I mean, that's not a bad thing. Trust me, that is an evidence of the Holy Spirit working in someone's life. But we went through the fruit of the Spirit because there were some qualifications that are necessary. I mean, when you get into the book of Corinthians, it said they came behind the church of Corinth and no spiritual gift. They spoke in tongues. They had prophecy going on, and they had all this stuff going on. It seemed like spiritual stuff, but on the other hand, they were carnal, they were fighting, they were suing one another, they were coming to communion drunk. And so the external manifestations are not always a sign of the spiritual condition of the believer. You know, if you've followed the papers at all over the last couple of years, there was a pastor in Bangor who's no longer a pastor, who I think is now under indictment, last I checked, for robbing his church. And pretty sure he spoke in tongues every single Sunday. But yet, just because the outside seemed to be pretty good, the inside was pretty messed up. And so, anyways, these guys, they're chosen, and we get a list of them in verse 5. It says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Phillips, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And that's the way it works. You know, the church as a whole requires multiple things. There are different ways that service needs to be done. And when people are filled with the Holy Spirit and they serve, it will cause the word of God to increase. It will cause the church to grow. And as needs arise, and you know, the needs aren't always the same. You know, you can go to one church. I get an opportunity usually once, anyways, a year to go to a pastor's conference. And it's funny, the different guys you run into that are pastors of Calvary Chapel. I know there's one guy who is down in Cape Hatteras, I think, and I talked to him for a little bit. And the Lord has just really put on him and on his whole church this desire to do a work in South Africa in the slums. And so they meet in a school somewhere, and you know, the amount of money they have going through their church is amazing, but they don't have a building. And he says, I'll quit if they ever try to buy a building. He says, we're putting everything into that place down there because that's where our ministry is supposed to be. And that's what, for that church, the Lord has raised up. Other people, no, it needs to be about this, and your focus is to be to the poor. No, your focus is to be to colleges. Your focus is, and so depending upon the ministries as the Lord has laid on a particular fellowship, different needs arise. We're in Maine. Somebody's got to plow snow and shovel snow. That's a need we have, or otherwise you won't be able to make it into the building. I mean, there are all different needs. And as people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they become other-centered. They will serve the body, and the word will increase. And we get this list of guys. Only two of them do we hear any more about. Stephen, we're going to talk about first, and then after him, Philip. And it says in Acts 6:8 that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Jesus, when he was speaking in Luke chapter 21, verse 12, speaking to his disciples, he kind of gave an outline of what the believers could expect. And it's amazing how well it lines up with Stephen's life. This is what he said in Luke 21, 12. But before all these, they shall lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. Here's Stephen, and we see wonderful stuff happen through him. He is filled with the Spirit. He's serving. And it seems like beyond that, we see him performing miracles. He had great faith, did wonders and miracles among the people. And then we're going to see him give this defense of his faith. And you look at his life, and on one hand, you could think, here was this guy, and he seems to be really special. I mean, he has everything going on. The Lord is working through him. He's going to get up in front of this whole group of religious leaders, give a powerful testimony, and get killed for it. And, you know, some people would look at that and say, oh, what a waste. You know, here's this guy, and he had so much going on, and there's so much he could have done, and instead he gets to give one witness, and then he's killed. But the truth is, of all the people that listen to him, there's one guy, Saul of Tarsus, who is later going to become Paul, that is affected greatly by Stephen, we're going to see. I think dealing with Stephen, not at Paul. Later on, Paul steals a lot of stuff from Stephen's sermon, we're going to see in the various times that he teaches. You know, and you have to ask yourself, what if the sum total of your life as a believer was for one person? What if that's it? And Stephen didn't even know. I mean, Paul was among the ones who killed him at the end, or was at least consenting to it. He was there as part of that. And Stephen, from that standpoint, never saw any fruit from what he did. He was there for one guy. Now, it was a whopper. The one guy he got ends up being Paul, who writes half the New Testament and is tremendously powerful. But what if it's only one person? What if, you know, ladies, what if the sum total of your witness as Christ is to raise your children and teach them about the Lord? And all you ever do is tell Bible stories to your kids and teach them that as long as you have a faith in Jesus, nothing else matters. Is that enough? Is one person enough, you know? Sometimes we all get this idea in our head that, oh, we want to have this great, powerful testimony. But Stephen, he poured it all out for one guy. It says in verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, we're going to see Stephen's practice was to go to the synagogue. You had the temple, which is where the sacrifices were done, but then the synagogues were the places where the religious Jews would go to meet every Sabbath. They would go and hear readings out of the Torah. And even though these guys had become Christians, they were Jewish Christians. This was a Jewish religion. In their mind, this was just the continuation of the Old Testament into the New. And so they continue to go to the synagogues. And Paul is going to pick up on what Stephen did and continue every time he went to a new city. He always went to the synagogue first, went to the Jews and reasoned with them there. He's in different ones. The one of the Libertines, those were likely Jews who had been freed, whether their ancestors had been freed from slavery or whether they had been given their freedom from Rome, we're not sure, but they tend to congregate together. You have the Cyrenians. That's the group from, you remember Simon of Cyrene, he's a guy who helped carry the cross from North Africa, Libya area. And the Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now in Acts chapter 22, we're going to see part of Paul's testimony, and he says that he was born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, and he was very zealous toward God, is what he says. So in all likelihood, Paul is hanging out at the synagogue of the Cilician, of the Cilicia, being from Tarsus, possibly from the Libertines, because he talked about being born free, a Roman citizen, so perhaps there, don't know. And he's disputing with Stephen. Stephen would go in, they'd hear the reading, and then most likely, as they sit around to discuss what it meant, Stephen would give the Christian interpretation of what the scripture was really talking about. And so Paul and the others would dispute with him and say, well, no, that's not what it means. Well, Stephen would say, well, no, this is what it says here and says there. Paul was extremely well-educated. He sat at the feet of a guy named Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest teachers in the history of Israel. In one of the external sources says that Gamaliel had said the one thing about Paul was that he could never keep him in books. He was just continually studying all the time. And here's Paul, and he was Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was schooled. He had it all. And yet he comes up against this guy, Stephen, who we don't know his background. He certainly wasn't a member of the council or anything. He was just a Jewish guy standing up. Notice it says in verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom in the spirit by which he spake. You know? And just as Jesus has said, don't even think ahead of time what you're going to say, because I will give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries won't be able to gainsay or resist. And how frustrating it is for somebody who's really educated to talk to somebody who isn't and to just have the Holy Spirit blow away their arguments one after another. And you know there was frustration involved in this. And it's important to note there that here's Stephen, and he's got a witness. And what does it say he did in verse 10? He spake. He didn't just shut his mouth. And you know, we need to purpose in our mind not to think out ahead of time what we're going to say, but we also need to purpose in our hearts that when the opportunity arrives, we're going to speak. Because, you know, I remember my saying at one point in my life was, well, you know, I'm just going to live so that I make a difference, and hopefully people will see a difference in me, and that'll lead them to Christ. And certainly we need to live in such a way that people do see a difference. But then Peter tells us, always be ready to give an answer for those who ask, for the hope that you have, and you do it with meekness and fear. And here's Peter, here's Stephen. He's got wisdom, and it says in the spirit by which he spake. You know, and I think Stephen was very well informed, obviously, by the Holy Spirit, by the teaching of the apostles, but I think he was also meek. I mean, that's the guy that was set over being a waiter. You don't have a proud waiter. A proud waiter doesn't go too far. He's a meek. He's a humble guy. And meek is not weak, by the way. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness is somebody who has power but is humble and controls it well and is not overbearing. And, you know, that speaks to me because sometimes I run my mouth too much. But he just gave an answer, and he reasoned from the scriptures, and it frustrated them to no end, to the point it says that in verse 11, they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, talking about the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And they get so frustrated in dealing with Stephen that they finally convince some guys, whether they pay him or they just convince some guys to lie and come in and say, bring him to before the religious Supreme Court and say, this guy is speaking blasphemy. Notice what it says. They list these out. He's speaking against Moses. Against Moses is the one who brought the law. Against God. Against this holy place, which is the temple, and against the law. Those are the things that he's accused of. And it's important to note that because in the next chapter we're going to go through, we get his testimony, which is a sermon where he just decimates all of those arguments. And, you know, as far as destroying this place, whether he was relating what Jesus said about his own body, how destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, or whether he was talking about what Jesus had said, how the temple, you know, pretty soon not one stone would sit on another. We don't know. But whatever the case, they misunderstood. And so they bring him in front of the religious Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, the 70. He's in the middle of all of them. They're all around him. And it says that all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Literally, his face is glowing. Now, we live in an age of electric lights, fluorescent bulbs, neon signs, special effects. I saw some of the Lord of the Rings with my kids last night, and we were watching the section where Gandalf comes in, and he's all white, you know, glowing. Ooh. These people have never seen anything like that, okay? We're almost like wrecked. You know, your imagination is so messed up from having seen everything that you don't have to imagine everything. Well, these guys hadn't seen any of that. They'd seen the sun. They'd seen oil lamps. They'd seen a torch, fire. They'd never seen a glowworm, okay? They've never seen any of this. And all of a sudden, Stephen gets in the middle of them, and it's like the Lord says, okay, here we go, and boom, the spotlight comes on from above, and he's got the stage, and his face just starts to glow, and everybody, it says, they're steadfastly looking at him. They're just riveted to him. And then he begins to speak, and this is what he says in chapter 7. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. Okay, men, brethren, my brothers, fathers, because they were the religious leaders, listen to me. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of the country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. And all through this thing, now he starts rehearsing the history of the Israelites. Because again, you remember those things that he was accused of speaking against. He was accused of speaking against Moses, against God, against the temple, the holy place, and against the law. And he says, first of all, you remember our God, how our God Abraham appeared to our God appeared to Abraham, our father, in Haran? He wasn't in the holy place. He was in Haran. In fact, we're told in Joshua that he was just his parents were idol-worshipping heathens. You know, there was nothing special about Abraham. He wasn't the first Jew. He was just a Gentile living in a pagan land as a bunch of idol worshippers. And then the Lord appeared to him and said, get out. Get out of the country from where you're with your family and come to a land which I will show you. It's interesting to note, as we look through the book of Hebrews in the Hall of Faith, Abraham was noted first for his faith. When he was called to go someplace, he didn't know where he was going. God didn't say, all right, I want you to come out, and I'm going to take you here, and you're going to live there for a while, and we're going to go here, then we're going to go there, and this is the 5-year plan, the 10-year plan, the 20-year plan, and this is when you're going to have the kids, I promise. And no, he didn't get all that. He said, you, follow me. Come on, get out. I'll tell you where we're going to go on the way. Just pack your stuff up. And Abraham believed him, you know. And for us, it's an important thing to note that God, unfortunately, doesn't give us the whole plan. He usually gives us one step at a time. And he's not going to give you the third step until you're obedient with the first step and the second step. And God, you know, he calls all of us. I remember when he started, you know, knocking on my heart. And I resisted that for a long time. And I don't know, maybe some of you guys are in that place where God is starting to speak to you a little bit and saying, all right, now it's time. You've done your thing long enough. You've been idol worshiping, whatever you are, tree-hugging, dirt worshiper, whatever your life has been so far, or you've been all self-centered, that's your idol, whatever it is, it's time to come out. It's time to grow up. Come follow me. And he went, not knowing where he was going. You know, and sometimes people get the idea that, well, I have to understand all there is to understand about Christianity. Well, no, you don't. You just have to hear the voice of God speak into your heart and respond. And once you respond, then you understand. And so God told Abraham, get out. And he says, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and his seed after him when he yet had no child. And God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. In the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So he's kind of giving him a little history lesson. He said, this is the deal. You remember Abraham? He followed God. He come out. God said, I'm going to take your descendants into this place. They're going to be in bondage for a while. Then they're going to come out. Speaking of Egypt, how they ended up in Egypt. He says he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And I'm sure most of you guys understand what circumcising is. It is a cutting away of part of the flesh. And he said that was the sign that Abraham was to have. Abraham got that sign as an old man. And it almost sounds like from the text he did it himself, which... that is faith. I mean, he should be in the hall of faith for that. If you ask me, any man who's in the 70s and brings out the knife, that's faith, baby. Well, and for his sons after them, and again, he's drawing the point here, and he's going to bring this all around at the end, that in following the Lord, there is a cutting away of your fleshly desires. And he said, you know, so Abraham, he had Isaac. Isaac was his son. And then Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob, he got the 12 patriarchs. Remember Jacob, his name gets changed to Israel a little later on. He has that wrestling match with God where he's scared, he's been running, he's finally backed into a corner, and the angel of the Lord shows up and he has a wrestling match with him. And finally the angel touches his hip, puts it out of socket, and he breaks. And at that point his name gets changed from Jacob, which means heel catcher or supplanter or literally dirty, rotten, sneaky thief. I mean, that's what he was. To Israel, which means governed by God. And he went after that wrestling match where he finally submitted from being the guy who's always trying to manipulate his own way to being Israel. It is, as an aside, kind of interesting to watch his life, as a few times after that he gets called Jacob. Whenever he starts acting like the old Jacob, that's a name that they use. When he's actually acting like he's governed of God, he becomes Israel again. And he had 12 kids. He had 12 kids that founded the 12 tribes, and those were the patriarchs. His name being Israel, the children of Israel were named from the 12 descendants, and then it went from there. You know, and again, as we go through this for personal application, you know, have you been wrestling with God? Really? I mean, think about it. As God, I remember distinctly that wrestling match of, this is what you're supposed to do. And me going, you know how that, you just kind of picture that. You push that pushing back. You remember, you know, you try to bring a little kid somewhere they don't want to go, and you've got your hand on the back, on their back, and all of a sudden they just stiffen up, and being internally stiffening up and saying, nope, I'm not doing it. You know, whether I'm someplace in the Lord and the altar call comes and I got to go forward. Nope, just going to resist. And he said that, you know, Jacob wrestled with God and was finally beaten. And we all come to the place where we tap out, where we submit when God is working on our heart. He's not gonna cream us. I mean, we have a will in this whole thing. You know, we do have a choice to make. And so he continues with this lesson. He says, the patriarchs moved with envy in verse 9, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, Joseph, one of the brothers, they hated him because God had given him some dreams, and he'd seen these dreams where all of the brothers and sisters bowed down to him, and God had marked him out as a deliverer. Now, the point he's making through this whole thing, one of them is Israel has a habit. Israel has a habit of whenever they're sent a deliverer, they reject him the first time, they accept him the second time. And he starts out with Joseph saying, Joseph, raised up as a deliverer, his brothers knew the dreams, and they hated him for it. And so the first chance they got, they sold him into Egypt. And it says, they moved with envy, sold Joseph in Egypt. Of course, Pilate had said that he knew that the religious leaders were moved with envy when they turned Jesus over to him. It says, and he delivered him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth, a famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. It's amazing when you go through the story of Joseph, how many pictures and types of Christ there are in that. You know, he was a rejected deliverer. He goes into the land of sin. He ends up getting a Gentile bride. He marries an Egyptian while he's in there, just like Christ gets a Gentile bride through the church. And then he goes and he preserves the children of Israel for 7 years through a famine in the same way in the last days. The Lord is going to preserve Israel through a tough time. But it's interesting to note, when the drought comes, there is great affliction, and his fathers found no sustenance because they had rejected the deliverer. And you might have experienced that, or you might be experiencing that. The Lord is not the king of your life. You have rejected him, and as a result, there is a drought. You were dry, you were empty, you were barren. But he goes on, he says, but when Jacob, in verse 12, heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. And here they are, rejecting their deliverer the first time. The second time they accepted him. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 70 souls. So at the end of this, they all move into Egypt, 75 people in the family. And he continues, he says, "So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem." And again, now here's imagine this. Here's just a simple guy giving a history lesson, a biblical history lesson to the leaders of Egypt. And he's nailing it down the line. They have nothing to disagree with here because he's telling them the history. But he's starting to weave in these points to show them, you know how you guys always rejected your deliverer the first time around? You remember how God had a habit of appearing to Abraham, not in a place like Jerusalem, but in Haran, or to Joseph, God was with him in Egypt. You know, it's not about a place. And then he says, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." And over those 400 years, they end up going from 75 to 2-3 million people. They'd just taken off in Egypt. It says in verse 18, "Till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children at the end that they might not live." And you remember the Egyptians got afraid because the Hebrews were multiplying so fast that they decided to take all of the male children and chuck them in the Nile so that they wouldn't outgrow them and end up taking over the country. And again, a picture of Christ. You know, you had Moses is going to be the deliverer that's going to come out of this, and you had all of the babies being chucked in the Nile. When Jesus comes on the scene, what happens? Herod goes and kills all of the children 2 and under to try to wipe him out. And it says, "In which time Moses was born," in verse 20, "and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds." And another, there's several pieces of information that we get from Stephen that we don't have anywhere else in the Bible. We get the whole thing about God appearing to Abraham in Mesopotamia. We know that God spoke to him from the other places in Scripture, but this is the first place we see that God actually appeared to him. And same thing, some of this information about Moses being learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in word and in deed. We know from, I think it's Josephus, talks about Moses being the military commander of Egypt, having a huge victory over Ethiopia, and was in line to be the next Pharaoh. That was his, I mean, he had it all. He was smart as a whip. He had raised as Pharaoh's daughter's child, so he had all the money he could want. He had position and power. He had success. I mean, the guy was a military hero. He had it all. And yet it says in verse 23, "And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." You know, when you look at that hall of faith in Hebrews again, it tells us in Hebrews 11:24 that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You know, Moses had it all, and yet it wasn't all. And seeing what was going on with the Israelites, his people, and realizing that they were in bondage, he decided to give up everything that this world had, that he had it all, to follow Christ. I find it interesting the phrase it uses in Hebrews there, that Moses, when he was come to years, we just found out it was 40 years old. You know, when did you or have you come to years at all? Paul talks about when I was a child, I acted like a child, I spoke like a child, but when I was a man, I put away childish things. And there are a lot of guys who are boys at 40, boys at 50, and they never put away childish things. And certainly when it comes to following the Lord, there is a point, you know, your kids, when they're young kids, they skate it on mommy and dad's relationship with God. You know, my little kids, try to bring them up in the ways of the Lord to teach them stuff. But at some point, it needs to become their own. It can't be mom and dad's relationship with God. It's got to be mine. And Moses, I mean, Moses had, was it Jochebed and Amram, I think, were his parents. They were godly parents. And she got to raise him for a while back from Pharaoh's daughter. She nursed him. But he was brought up by the Egyptians. And he went through all this life had to offer until he finally comes to the place in realizing that what this life has to offer is nothing compared to what Christ has to offer. And like it said there in Hebrews, he had respect to the recompense of the reward. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt. And it's always good when you read that to ask yourself, what are you esteeming? Really, what are you striving for? What is your goal? What is your destination? Is it a retirement? Is it, you know, golf in Florida? Is it just to be out of debt? Is it to, you know, I don't know what it is. Is it a new truck? Big old Hemi? Is that your God? You know, you want a snowmobile, double wide, with the polyester curtains and the redwood deck? Is that really what you're looking for in this world? No, it doesn't matter. Big enough. It's never big enough. It's never enough. But Moses, when he became full, he was a full 40 years old. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So here's the next deliverer. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, it says in verse 24, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that by God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. Oh, look, here's another example. This Moses, you're saying I'm speaking against Moses? I'm speaking against Moses. Are we reading the same Old Testament here? Because seem to remember that our fathers rejected Moses when he came on the scene the first time. And I'm rejecting Moses. Sure, okay. It says, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Will you kill me as you did the Egyptians yesterday? And, you know, here is Moses rejected. He's trying to bring the brethren back together again and be their deliverer, and they rejected him and said, no, we don't want anything to do with you. So then fled Moses at this saying, was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Moses also, another type of Christ, taking a Gentile bride, having sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Again, not in the temple, not in some special place, but just out in the wilderness in a bush. That's where God showed up. And 40 years later, I mean, he grew up 40 years. He was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. He had everything going on for him. And then it took another 40 years to basically undo that again and get him to the place where he was a shepherd. He didn't know anything but how to watch sheep. You know, God, oh, you know all of that now, do you? God says, okay, just go watch sheep for a while, will you? Just follow, you know, take care of some dumb sheep that are as likely to walk off a cliff as not. It's your job. Just watch them. And he's 80 years old. He's got to be thinking at 80 years old, you know, he's kind of old. I mean, God must be done with me. I blew it. He was going to use me as a deliverer, and then I jumped out and I tried to help, and I ended up killing somebody and burying him in the sand, you know. And now, 40 years later, when God finally gets the stuff worked out of him, he's suitable to be used. Before, it says he was mighty in word and in deed. Now when God shows up, he says, you got to send my brother, because I can't even talk. I don't even know what to say. I mean, the only thing I've been saying for the last 40 years is, I mean, that's the only words I know now. You got to send somebody to speak for me. And the Lord has a way of doing that, of getting the junk out so that he can use you. It says, and when Moses saw it, this burning bush, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to it to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord unto him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Not necessarily a temple. You're here, I'm here, it's holy. I have seen and have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refuse, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Second thing for the religious leaders, rejected him the first time, accepted the second. You know, they said Pilate presented Jesus to the crowd, and they said, hey, you know, what about your king? And they said, we'll have no king but Caesar. He's not going to rule over us. Same thing. And then Stephen continues, verse 36, he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. He delivered them from Egypt. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. And Stephen's making the point, don't you remember this Moses, the one that you say I'm speaking against? He was the one who said, God's going to raise up another prophet out of his brothers, and that's the one you're going to listen to. I'm not listening to Moses? Moses talked about Jesus is what he's basically saying, and you're rejecting him. I'm not the one speaking against the... You rejected him as a deliverer, then he spoke, and you didn't believe that. This is he which was in the church in the wilderness. In the church, it just means the congregation, the called out ones. In the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. This is when he got the law, the lively oracles, the living word. And Stephen's saying, you're saying that I rejected the law? Don't you remember when the law was given through Moses at Mount Sinai? He gave him the living word. What did our fathers do? Your forerunners, in verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him out from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. And the problem was they were delivered physically out of Egypt, but their heart was still there. You know, and some of us can be physically present in one place, but have our hearts set somewhere completely different. You know, I grew up in a Christian home with Christian parents the time that I knew them, church meeting in my house every week. I was there physically present, but my heart was completely someplace else. I had other things on my heart. And, you know, we're told, set our affections on things above in Colossians, not on the things of this world, because this world passes away. This is very temporary. And, you know, the truth is, where is your heart? Because these guys who were giving him a hard time for rejecting Moses and rejecting the law were, truthfully, they had rejected the law. They didn't want anything to do with that. Moses is up on the mountain for a few days getting the law, and they forget all about him. Look what they said, verse 40, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Oh, yeah, he's our deliverer. Oh, Lord. And how many people do you know like that? Christ becomes their Savior. Oh, Jesus, forgive my sins. And they make some sort of profession with their mouth. But then next thing you know, when he starts to show them how to live, oh, we don't want anything to do with him. He's not my Lord. He's my Savior, but he's not my Lord. Well, no, he's called the Lord Jesus Christ, not just a Savior. And it's got to be more than just a verbal profession. There's no get out of hell free card. There's no, you know, I said a prayer when I was five, and so now I can just... No, there needs to be fruit worthy of repentance. There needs to be a change in your life. He needs to become your Lord, because the Lord gets to make the rules. And so he's remembering them rejecting Moses and saying in their hearts, turning back to Egypt and saying unto Aaron, make us gods. We don't know what's become of Moses. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Religion. Religion comes on the scene. Religion, in case you're not familiar with the differences between religion and relationship, religion, the word is relingere, I think is the Latin, and it means to relink, to connect again, you know? Like somehow we automatically know fellowship with us and God has been broken because of sin. Religion is man's attempt to try to work his way back into relationship with God. Like, well, I can do some things. You see, I know I'm not what I'm supposed to be, but I'll be extra good, you know? If I do some time at church, I come in, I sit there, I'm bored out of my head for 45 minutes or an hour, you know, that's got to be worth something. And, you know, I helped an old lady across the street, and, you know, I didn't cheat on my taxes too bad this year. And I mean, you know, I was pretty good all the way around. God will accept me, right? Because so many people look at God and they get this impression like he's just this big old Billy Bob up in the sky. And, you know, you're going to get to him on that final day and see him, and he's going to be like, oh, shoot, come on in here. You're good enough. That's all right. I'll forget about that whole sin thing. I don't care. He's not like that. You know, if you murder somebody and you go before the judge is not going to say, oh, you're sorry. You know, you haven't killed anybody since. Come on up here. That's okay. Well, no. You know, you get pulled over by the cop for blowing a stop sign. You can't say, well, I'll stop twice at the next one. No, it doesn't work. God is a righteous judge. And so because he's just, he has to punish sin. And he's not just going to let you skate. He's not. Unless you've accepted his son, unless he's become your Lord and your Savior, he's not going to cut it. They rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And of course, he's talking to the religious leaders who were all about doing works, were all about keeping the law and doing things to be right with God, but their hearts were far from him. It says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, you have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yeah, and you took up the tabernacle of Molech, or the temple of Molech, and the star of your god, Remphan, figures which you made to worship them. He's like, I'm speaking against the temple? You make sacrifices, but then you take up after Molech. Molech was the god of pleasure who they sacrificed their children to. They'd have this little metal statue of him, and they'd heat it up in the fire, and then they'd take their babies and they'd lay him on the bronze arms and, as you know, shout loud as they screamed burning to death on this idol. That was Molech. He says, and you made a temple unto, you know, you took up the temple of Molech. Forget about me speaking against the temple. Look what our fathers did. Figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And because of that, he's reminding them that their forefathers had been carried into bondage. They got so caught up in idolatry. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, the mobile temple, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Oh, you're going to talk to me about speaking against the temple. Remember what our fathers, your ancestors did, how we had the tabernacle in the wilderness? He says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with, and it says Jesus here because he's speaking in the Greek, but Jesus is just the Greek form of Joshua, speaking of when Joshua led the children of Israel in, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David. He says, oh yeah, you're talking about the temple? Well, you remember how we had the tabernacle, which Joshua led the people into the land, where it sat until the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Oh, you guys are all upset because you think that I'm talking against the temple or against this building? Well, Solomon was the one who built the temple. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And that's exactly what Solomon said when he dedicated his temple back in 1 Kings 8. He says, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? And the point he's making is, look, it's not a holy place. It's not a building, okay? The church is not a building. The church is, the building is a building. It's not about being the house of God. It is about the God of the house. We're meeting in an old warehouse. God is in this place because God is in us. And when we're here, God's in this place. You know, a pretty building does not mean, you look around, go down to, you can go Bangor for sure, and look at the wonderful cathedral type buildings that are just basically empty shells. They're testimony to a move of God that happened a long time ago. And if you go there now, by and large, a lot of them, they wouldn't know God if he was beating on the door and screaming their name, because they've left him. And they've got a beautiful building. There's lots of wonderful spires and great works of men that have been built up, but God's not there because he won't let them in. And he's making the point, you got this temple, you know what? It's a building. You can't build God a house. He built everything. He dwells in his people's hearts. And then he goes to application. You know, you read through, when you're ready to teach a Bible study, you have two things you want to do. You want to give education. You want people to, you know, read it, give the sense, cause the people to understand. And then you want to give application. How does this apply to my life? Okay. He's just given them a history lesson, explaining to them how their fathers had always rejected the deliverer the first time and accepted him the second, how their father had spoke against Moses, how their fathers had rejected the law, how their fathers had built a temple, but even their fathers had said, God doesn't live in the temple. And so now he gives the application. How does this apply to you, religious leaders and council of the Sanhedrin? He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, speaking of Jesus, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So he went with the seeker-friendly approach, and he said, you stiff-necked. I mean, he just lays it out there. I mean, imagine standing up before the Supreme Court of the land and just calling them all a bunch of hypocrites, telling them how they are stiff-necked. And the word stiff-necked, it's just like it sounds, stiff-necked, like somebody's trying to lead you and you're pushing back for all you're worth. Uncircumcised of heart. Yeah, okay, you've kept the covenant physically, you've cut away flesh, but your heart, you haven't cut away flesh. You still desire after Egypt just like our forefathers did. He basically paraphrases Deuteronomy 10:12 to them. This is what the Lord said, Deuteronomy 10:12. He says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, and the earth also, and all that is therein. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them." You know, look, this is nothing special about you, but he loved your fathers, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. And so now he's just taken the verse that they would all know about their fathers being stiff-necked and rebellious people, rejecting their deliverer, and applied it, showed it how them how it applied to them. And this is the response he gets. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." And that's how it is. When the Lord speaks to you, you get hit deep, you know. I mean, it cut them open, and they knew what he was saying was true. And there's two reactions. We saw it earlier when Peter on Pentecost preached, it said they were pricked in the heart, they were stabbed in the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" That was their response. This is a response of the religious leaders. They were cut to the heart, and it says they gnashed on him with their teeth. I don't think they actually bit him. I think it was like, "Argh!" Have you ever been that place where you're just so mad, you just can't even say anything because I just want to, you know. And that's where they are. They're cut to the heart, and instead of repenting, they harden their hearts, and they just froth at the mouth. But he started this, might as well go all the way, being full of the Holy Ghost. Because this was the Holy Spirit telling him, smack him down, say this. I mean, he's saying all of this under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. This is Stephen, waiter at the early church. He hadn't been through how to share your faith 101, you know, the five spiritual laws to share with the Supreme Court when you get called in front of them. None of that stuff. He's just up there, and they bring him up, and he says, "Okay, let's go." And he just starts talking, and the Lord is saying to him, "Now say this." And so he whips out that stiff-necked and uncircumcised bit, and they just freak. And it says, "Now, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven." And I think Stephen, all of a sudden, the room is open, and he gets this vision. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, and then he tells him what he sees, which doesn't go over well. "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, we're told in several places in the New Testament that he forever sits at the right hand of the Father. So apparently, because of what Stephen said, Jesus stands up. And the different people speculate different reasons why this is. My personal opinion is this was a standing ovation. Jesus just, "Yeah, that's right. Hey, I mean, he just like, that's the one, you know." And truthfully, he's about to get stoned for what he just said. And I think Jesus is standing up and saying, "Get in here, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And Jesus, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord. "Ah, la, 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 I'm not listening. I can't take this anymore." And we've been there. I've been there. Maybe you haven't. I was there. I remember when you know, you're feeling conviction, somebody's telling you the truth, you need to turn, you need to repent, you're separated from God, and you know it's true, and you can either accept it and repent, or you can just close your ears and say, "La, la, 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 I'm not listening to you." You know, and that's, they're at the place where they are, they just can't take anymore. So they just close their ears up, and they rush him. And they ran on him with one accord. And they break the law, by the way. This is the Supreme Court. Because we know from when Jesus was crucified, they didn't have the right for capital punishment. That's why they went to Pilate. Pilate says, "You take care of this." And they said, "We can't, for it's unlawful for us to put him to death." And so now, they get so flipped out at Stephen, they don't care. And they run out anyways. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. This is not the marijuana stone. This is the rock stone. This is the real stoning. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen. And stoning was not a good way to die. There, we've talked about in the past different ways that I would like to die and ways I would not like to die. You know, old age in my sleep is probably my first choice, and then there are a few other ones that are, you know, nuclear bomb right over my head, that kind of thing. Drowning's real low, burning to death, very low. Stoned is not a fun one, especially depending on the size of the rocks and the accuracy of the people doing the job. I mean, it can be extremely messy and painful. You know, you want to hope that they're going to have big rocks and they're going to be close up, but if they're not, if they're, you know, really, if they, you know, if they're a bunch of religious guys and they throw like sissies, you know, you don't want that. You're hoping they're at least going to have young guys that can, you know, do the job. If I'm going to die, just, you know, you're grabbing them yourself and trying to get it done, because it's just like, this is, so here he is, he's getting stoned, and he calls upon God saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice. This is amazing. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. That doesn't mean that he just, and he just slept through the stoning. No, it means he died. That's, for a believer in the New Testament, that's what happens. You don't die, you go to sleep, because you wake up. You know, you close your eyes in this world and you open them up in the next. Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Stephen, even at the end, when they're pelting him with rocks, all he did was tell him the truth. He said exactly what God told him to say, and he's killed for it in a horrible, painful. We're going to see when we get into the next chapter, it's going to have a serious effect on the church, because at this point, you've had people thrown into prison. You've even had some people beaten, but they've always come back and glorified God. He's killed now. He's the first martyr of the church. He died. And you got that whole thing that Jesus said in Luke. On one hand, he said they'll cause you to put to death, but then he also said, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. And for the believer, that's what happens. You fall asleep in this world, you open your eyes in the next. And so Stephen, even to the very end, he's saying, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I mean, it's the heart of Christ. I can't even say that when someone's just talking trash to me. I can't even say that. I'm usually want to, oh yeah, well, let me tell you, mister, and I'm throwing rocks back. And I, you know. But yet Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, he didn't want it to be laid on their charge. And how does a person do that? How does a person knowingly go to their death for Christ? How do you lay down your life? Stephen, it was easy because he's already dead. That's the difference. See, we'd all like to think that if we get to that place where we're facing, you know, the sword, or somebody puts a gun to our head and says, you know, curse Jesus or die, that we're going to say, kill me. You know, I don't know how long it's been since Columbine happened, but I've got a little bookshelf next to my desk, and I saw a book down there the other day. It's called She Said Yes, and it's the story of Cassie Bernal. I don't know if you remember that, how much you read about that when it happened. Those guys, there's a lot more to that story than you ever read the newspaper, because those guys specifically targeted the Christian believers in that school, and they went through and they killed the Christians. They had planned it ahead of time. They've got video of them when they're getting ready to do it, and all the things they're saying about how they can't wait to go get those Christians. And they went to Cassie Bernal and they put a shotgun to her head and they said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And she said, yes, I do. Gone. And, you know, she said yes. She was willing to stand. But, you know, I remember having those delusions when I was younger about, well, I know I'm not right with God, okay? I know there's truth to this because I'd heard it. I knew there was truth to it. I had seen it in other people's life. But I wasn't ready for it because I didn't want to do it. I wanted to do my own thing. I wanted to be my own guy. And I knew that there were some end times coming, and I, you know, had heard enough, either seen enough scary movies or read enough of Revelation to know that there's going to be a time when people are going to either have to take a mark or not. And there's always that party who says, well, when the time comes, I'll stand up and I'll say, you know, I'll die for Jesus because I'll know then. Well, if you're not strong enough to live for him, you're not going to be strong enough to die for him. If the worst you have to face is somebody calling you stupid or making fun of you for what you believe, and you can't say, I'll stand for you, Jesus, even if everybody thinks I'm an idiot, you're never going to stand when somebody puts a gun to your head. But these guys, Jesus had said, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you that you can be witnesses. And that word in the Greek is martus. It's a martyr. It's the witness you'll have is your life. Some people have the martyrdom of, like Cassie Bernal, of dying for their faith. A lot of us have the martyrdom of living a life for Christ thought to be an idiot or to be stupid or to be foolish or made fun of or looked down upon. You know, Stephen had already died, and it was just playing out the hand. It's I like to play chess once in a while, and there was a movie way back. I don't know if you remember it. It was Searching for Bobby Fischer, about the kids that played chess, and the last game is two kids playing, and he finally sees the move, and it's about 20 moves ahead, and he offers the kid a draw. And the kid's like, I don't want to draw, because he knows he's won. And he offers him a draw, and the kid's like, I'm taking a draw. And he's like, you're beaten, you don't even know it. And the game was decided at that point, and it was just a matter of playing out the moves until it was finished, and he lost. And for us, as believers, the game's already finished. Your destination is set. If you're a Christian, you will spend eternity with the Lord in the best place you could imagine. If you say in this life, I don't want you, I don't want anything to do with you, I want to be my own man and my own woman, I want to be master of my own domain, call my own shots, God will honor that choice too. And you will spend an eternity separated from him. And we read what that's like. And it's not a nice place. And Jesus said, if there's anything keeping you back, man, cut it off. If your eye is going to cause you not to go to heaven, rip it out and huck it. If your hand is, cut it off, because it's better to go in with one eye and one hand than it is to be whole and be separated from God for all eternity. And so let me encourage you with this. You know, these people knew. They had heard it. They knew it was true. And yet, because of their own selfish desires, they had rejected the Messiah. And now when someone finally told them the truth, they had a choice. They could either receive it, repent, God would be forgiving, he would forgive their sins, or they could reject him and kill the messenger, which is what they did. So let me encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you have never made him your Savior, and you know it's true, you know, he came, it's a historical fact, he lived a sinless life, he was crucified, we know it's true, it's beyond refuting, historically, there was a Jesus Christ, he was crucified, he rose from the dead 3 days later, over 500 people at one time saw him, it's irrefutable evidence, it happened, two people in a court of law, you can put somebody, send them away to death, 500 people at one time saw Jesus walking around 3 days later, and all of these disciples of his went to their death. All they had to do, one of them had to do, was repent, say, well, this is where we hid the body, and it was done. None of them did it. They all went to their death because it was true. And if you know it's true and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, come see me afterwards. We can pray, and you can start a life like Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, where he gives you the bravery you need, he gives you the words to say, and he's going to say, stand up. He's going to stand up and say, well done, good and faithful servant, when your time is up. If you do know him, let me encourage you. Let's not be like the religious leaders and be stiff-necked, but let us be men like Stephen, who, even when we're being stoned for our faith, can say, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who loves us. Lord, is not willing that any should perish. Father, my desire is if there's anyone here who does not know you, they would not leave that way, Lord, but you would show them how much you love them, enough to send your son to die in their place. Lord, to pay the penalty so that they could be forgiven. Lord, don't let them leave separated from you. And Lord, help us to settle it in our hearts, not to worry about what to say, but just settle it, Lord, that you're in control. Help us to not resist you. Lord, we want to be your servants. Lord, we pray you would come quickly. Bless these people, I ask in Jesus' name.